Let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. It is good to see all of you here this evening. I'm grateful that health permits our being here, and we pray for those whose health does not permit it. We're grateful for the many blessings God gives us, and one of them is the ability to study God's Word without fear of molestation from others, and we're grateful for that this evening. Our lesson this evening will be called Sanctified Uncommon Sense. We talk about sanctified common sense quite often, at least some people do. Sanctified common sense cannot rise to the level of sanctified scripture sense, and that's what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. If a secular writer had been trying to discuss the issues of 1 Thessalonians 4, it wouldn't have come out the way it does with Paul writing this material. After regaining his composure in chapter 3, because he's had three chapters where the tears have flown, tears of joy, tears of anticipation of seeing them again, he now comes to the point where he must engage in some talk about holy living. That is a great need for everyone, but especially in certain areas of the world in that day, it seemed to be worse in some places than others. Now, in chapter 3, at verse 10, it implies that there are some moral defects, at least potentially so, that have to be discussed. He says they are night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking, or restore what is lacking in your faith. That's something that begins with individuals. And so he can lay out the entire plan, but individuals must act upon that according to their willingness to heed what Paul writes. Chapter 4, verse 1 takes us to that part of this epistle where he begins then to get a little nosy. He's laid out the main points and his concern for them. Now he's going to bring that to a new level with reference to spiritual concerns that he has for them. Paul's epistles then consist of two parts. There is a part typically at the first where he gives thanks for them and he encourages them all he can. Well, that's 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3. And then there is some practical teaching and exhortation, sometimes grave warnings, and you'll see some of that in 4 and 5. And that's what we are into now in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. So he begins to address them with a warning. And then he points out, finally, then, brethren, he hasn't ended his epistle when he says, finally. He can say, finally. You know, when a preacher does that, he says, now, finally, let me say, and people start grabbing their songbooks, and it may be 30 minutes later before he gets through with that, finally. Well, Paul is the same way, so there's scriptural authority for doing this. He can say, finally, and then it's going to be two whole chapters before he exhausts what's involved in that, finally. He begins his general encouragement to purity. Brethren, he says, we urge, we ask, and we exhort. So here's the basic principle here. After the thanks, that's chapters 1 through 3, comes the teaching. That's chapters 4 and 5. It's not totally that way, but it's largely that way. And this comports to what he does in all of his epistles. Now, in the very first verse, the person involved here. Finally, therefore, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You take a breath after that rather long sentence and you say, here is the we. Paul is the Lord's spokesman here. We urge you. I don't know that Titus is with him yet. I don't know that Timothy has just gotten here, but he's about to go back. But it's very common for Paul to say we sometimes when he's the only one who's speaking. We ought. It's a word for must. It is a divine expectation, a divine imperative. In John 3, verse 7, are you surprised? Do you marvel that I say to you, you must be born again? You must be born again? They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 24. He's doing the same thing with the same little word here. You must. You must. It is necessary. Something must happen. Now, must rubs Americans the wrong way. If you reject this must, there are serious consequences. But the idea is you can pay me now, you can pay me later, you can listen to Paul now, and be blessed later, make the corrections that are needed, or you can ignore and bad things will happen later. And you determine what those bad things are, he's saying. And then he says, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. So I'm skipping down to the end of the verse here, how you ought to walk. The ought shows a necessity. The walk shows what it is he has in mind. In chapter 2, verse 12, he has said it this way, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The walk means you go from one place to another. We know what walking is. In the Old Testament, the typical expression for the Hebrews was, we sit. Where do you sit? Well, I sit in Judea. Where do you sit? That's where they live. And the New Testament is basically the word walk. Because you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? You start walking somewhere. You don't just stand there by the bed and stay there all day, do you? There's some problem. And so they use that word walk to give a description of our regular activity. So it means a way of life, an advance that we make. It is said of Enoch in Genesis 5:24 that he walked with God. What an excellent, excellent designation and one to be coveted by every Christian. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 mention this Enoch. And instead of merely saying that he walked with God, it starts out by saying, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. To walk with God is the same thing as pleasing God. Then in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this shows us that he was walking. We are to be walking. The Thessalonians are walking. But the question is, in what way? Where are you walking? What is your manner of life? Walking means manner of life. And then he says more and more, how you ought to walk. Notice the middle part of this verse. We urge you, exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This refers to spiritual growth, more and more pleasing, increase in your excellence. That's the idea. We are a work in progress. In chapter 3, at verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. In chapter 4, verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So it's not enough just to say, well, I've made a little progress. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to make that growth something that is wonderfully active and continually progressive. We go to meetings in various places and we see children we haven't seen for 5 years, 10 years. And I tell you, it's embarrassing. You say, who are you, by the way? You don't know me? Well, you knew me 5 years ago. There was a young lady here last week. I said, what's your name? How old are you? No, you're not. Don't tell lies. What? You can't be that old, and you can't be who you say you are. You can't. She was about this tall. Now she's 17. How did this happen? Well, that should be the growth of a Christian. We should be growing in such a way. It's obvious that we're not staying still. You look at young men here who just a few years ago, I was here in the first time, I think, in 05. You know how much the young men here have grown since that time? Preaching? Teaching? Look at the growth that has taken place. He's saying that should be every one of us, not all of us preaching or teaching necessarily, but all of us growing in that way. And let it be more and more. Never be satisfied with your present level of growth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter ends his second epistle. Now, in Matthew 15, at verse 33, it is very obvious that this idea of not being satisfied with your growth was constantly on Jesus' mind. His disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? They say, you can't just give them a little crumb. without a miracle, they wouldn't have enough to eat. They knew what it was to give in abundance. Jesus gave in abundance. There were many fragments left over, far more than they started with. That's the kind of giving Jesus gave. Or in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's wonderful you fed all these people with physical food, but the most important filling, not just giving them halfway full, but filling them, is spiritually done. They're filled spiritually. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 18, Paul puts it like this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You look back at the amount of work you could do for the Lord 5 or 6 years ago, then you compare it to now, and there should be an advance. That's what he's saying here. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Christian who falls below his commitment to the Lord doesn't get it. If he's not taking God seriously, if he's not zealous and on fire for the Lord, he doesn't comprehend what it is the Lord expects of him. And that's what Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, and they're babes in Christ. Further, in James 1:25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He sees his faults, he corrects them, he is blessed. He continues to grow in his knowledge, in his zeal to serve, and in every good way. Musicians aren't satisfied with their present status, they must get better. Athletes aren't satisfied with their present abilities, they must improve, they must grow, they must mature. In addition to this, in verse 2, there are precepts. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We gave you commandments through the Lord Jesus. This is the word that is a military order. When a sergeant says to his men, get over there and do that, they know they better get over there and do that. Well, the Lord speaks with that same authority. He does it with a kinder voice. He does it with a deal of anticipation of the blessing it will be for that person. But still, that is what the Lord says and how he says it. The Lord legislates and enforces laws. If parents who make rules that aren't enforced aren't being a parent. And Paul is not a legislator, but he's a messenger. I remember, I think, a few weeks ago, mentioning something about Papilius Linus. I want to just mention that again very quickly here because it fits with what we're seeing here. Antiochus Epiphanes, the great evil man of Daniel 7 and following, went to Alexandria, Egypt. And he was desirous of getting that as one of his many territories that he wanted. And so, about 4 miles from Alexandria, he met the Roman commissioners who had come. The people from Rome had come. And he gave out his hand for a friendly handshake, and the ambassador from Rome handed him a paper, the tablets on which the Roman Senate had written a decree. He said, read this before the handshake. Read this first. After reading it, he said he would call his friends into council and consider what he ought to do. And here's the part, I love this more than any part of this whole story. Papilius, stern and imperious as ever, drew a circle around the king with the stick he was carrying and said, before you step out of that circle, give me a reply to lay before the Senate. They want to know, are you going to obey this or are you not? Now, a few moments, he hesitated. He was confounded. At last, he said, I'll do what the Senate thinks is right. Now, why was that? At that point, Papilius stuck out his hand and shook his hand. Antiochus evacuated Egypt at the appointed time. Now, why did he engage in such an embarrassing procedure? He had the power at his disposal to kill that ambassador. But if he had done so, the power of Rome itself would have been on his head in a heartbeat. He knew that. This wasn't a man he was saying no to. This was the Roman armies. This was the Roman armies. There's more than meets the eye here. People can condemn Paul and the other apostles of the Lord. They can condemn Jesus himself, and they can criticize all they want to. But they're not criticizing mere men, even with the apostles. They are the ambassadors of Christ. And when he speaks here, he is speaking with all the authority of the Lord himself. It's as though Jesus had come down from heaven and written this epistle and saying, here's what you'd better do. And if you say no, I'll be the one to judge you, not Paul. Paul's just a mere spokesman, as all of us are, and not in the same way exactly as Paul. But you see the point. So that's what he lays out before them in verse 2. Listen to it carefully. For you know what commandments we gave you. What are the last three words? Last four words. Through the Lord Jesus. That's what we gave you. Now, that brings us to verse 3. What's the purpose of this? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God, you see in various passages. It tells us to depart from sin, as in Matthew 6, verse 10. Your will be done, Jesus taught them to pray. It means to be totally, absolutely, wholeheartedly devoted to God. Sanctification is a synonym of the word holiness. Your versions will differ in a rather comical way. Some of them will have sanctification three times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7. Some will have holiness three times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7. Some will have sanctification in verse 3 and then holiness in 4 and 7. Some will have sanctification in 3 and 4 and then holiness in verse 7. I think the New King James does that. They're synonyms. Don't worry about it. Just realize sanctification is holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is sanctification. And when they do this, just don't let it be a bother to you. What's the point? Sanctified means to be subject to God's will. You are totally turning yourself over to what he wants you to do and what he wants you to be. It's the idea, your will be done. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified, there's the verb form, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul had stated it in these words, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He practiced what he preached. He says that you abstain. Sanctification requires a life of submission to the will of God and separation from sin. Have the good sense to be afraid. Acts 15:29, and that famous letter that was written out of the Jerusalem gathering to help people see the truth on circumcision and other things of the Jewish law. It said that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. From sexual immorality, speaking to Jews, even. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And of course, that would include Gentiles who had become Christians. So we warn a child about a hot stove. Don't touch that hot stove. You won't do it more than once. Don't play in the street. One of the worst switchings I got as a little boy was playing in the street. Now he switched me all the way to the house. I never did it again. Now don't play with a knife. It will hurt you. Don't play with a gun. It could do some damage. Don't play with lust, Paul says. And that is one of the gravest errors and dangers that every young Christians and even old Christian faced in the first century. We'll have to speak about that to some degree. Chaste living is the critical factor in Thessalonian sanctification. Paul will use that word three times, and his main focal point will be purity of your life. Purity of your life. Sexual immorality refers to sexual sins. Now, it seems strange to talk about these with reference to Christians, but remember, these are young Christians. Now, did Timothy come back and inform Paul? Now, they're doing very well, Paul. I've been with them. They're doing very well. But I must tell you, they're having some struggles with morals. I don't know if it had to do with the way some were dressing. I don't know if it had to do with the way some were acting, or both. With the way some were flirting with other men's wives. I have no idea about that. But I do know that this word, sexual immorality, typically stands first in the lists of sins. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. And then he goes on from there. He shoves that to the first of the list. He does the same thing in Galatians 5 that I didn't put on here. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, that it may not be named among you as becoming saints. Sexual immorality surrenders to former habits. Many converts, I would dare say it's probable that most converts in the Gentile territories, such as Thessalonica and Corinth for sure, were converts from a pagan religion, and they had a lot to unlearn. They were trained from an early age. There are things that are neutral. What you do with your body is neutral. No one cares. And so you do what comes natural. Dogs do, animals do. We're nothing but a glorified animal. And they have to be trained out of that. 1 Corinthians 6 is a marvelous commentary on this mindset. Wordsworth put it like this. The deadly sin here reprobated was excused by parents, commended by moralists. Listen to that. Commended by moralists, the TV shows of that day. And consecrated by the religion of heathenism, especially in Greece, and particularly at Corinth, where Paul now was. He probably was in Corinth, as he writes, at this stage of the game. It surrounds Christians in an immoral society. We've heard the expression, everybody's doing it. And the Lord is saying, well, you're not going to if you want to have any part with me. It depends on who you want to be with, them or me. It comes down to that. Now, the protection, verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There are two possibilities for that word vessel. I've struggled with this for 40 years. So don't expect anything new tonight. But I do have an opinion about it. You probably thought so. Number one, it could refer to his wife, a person's wife. There, the word vessel applies to them. 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So it at least suggests that thought. 1 Peter 3:7 goes even further. Husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And he's being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. The weaker vessel, she is called a vessel, and she is one who would help him abstain from immorality. The second possibility is it's talking about his own body. You need to be able to control your own body. And whether you're married or not, you'll have to do this. It doesn't matter if you're married or unmarried. The Christian must control his own body. Paul, writing them, has no wife as a vessel, but he has his own body. I lean toward number two being the main emphasis here. Both are true. But I believe the second one here, your own body, is the greater of the argument. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, there's the occasion where David has gone to Abimelech the priest, and he's running from Saul, and he needs equipment and help and food. And in verse 4, Abimelech says, there's no common bread on him, but there's holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. In verse 5, David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men, speaking of their bodies, the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel to this day. So it does use it in this way. And I think that's primarily, whether you're married or not, you're going to have to be pure. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 7, Paul deals with this a little bit more. When he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does that mean? Well, it's in Paul. The treasure of the gospel is in Paul. The person of Paul. We must deal with our vessels in that very same way. Also, we're to do this in sanctification to God and honor to other people. We're in sanctification, so we're in, with regard to God, we are holy. The word means holiness. So we're living in holiness because we want God to be with us. We want to be with God. And honor that we would show to other people, not using and abusing other people, as so many have done. As 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. See, there were those who said, well, if my body does something, that's just my body doing it. My spirit is not affected. No, he says, from all filthiness of body and spirit. It ruins the whole man when you go into immorality. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And you see in David's case how he had not kept himself pure, and the result was a loss of connection with God and with man. Had a man actually killed because of what David had done. Now that brings us to verse 5. Not in passion. He's giving the contrary here. Verse 4, here's what you're to do. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, the passions of lust. That's when a person is dominated by animal desires. We call it depraved passion. The Gentiles that do not know God, in Galatians 4:8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature not gods. If you don't know the true God, you're going to serve someone. You're going to make a God out of somebody or something. So he says, even when they didn't serve God, here's what they did. Romans 1 gives an excellent commentary on this, and it makes us think that Paul is writing to modern day America. In Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. In 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. What does this mean? Well, the lusts of their heart were so prevalent, so domineering, they didn't even think about God. So he says, I give up on you. It's a terrible thing when God has to give up on somebody. Now, the same thing is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged the natural use of that which is against nature. Verse 28, he says it again. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. The King James and New King James like to vary their words, but it's the same expression exactly. He gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. These things that are not fitting. The Roman society of Thessalonica and of Corinth is just exactly like modern America. I don't know how it could be much worse, but it's very much the way we are here. Fornication today is viewed as non-sinful. There's no sin involved in it. It's not a serious wrong, though the Bible says so. It's part of the normal material and pattern of life. That's what people today would tell you. Well, Paul says, that's exactly what I'm dealing with in Corinth and Thessalonica and all these other places. In 1 Peter 4:3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, what was that will? When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. When he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime, Peter is saying, that'll be enough of that. That's enough of that. The danger isn't falling back into old habits because some have quit. But the call of the wild continues to ring in their ears, and it can call them back to that life if they're not careful. So is it with these babes in Christ in Thessalonica. Knowing God is more than intellectual action or mere obedience. In Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, that means detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Man is much like Jonah sometimes. He has his own view of things. He knows what God said, but he knows better. Can you believe the pride of a person? Well, yeah, I think we can. We see it all the time. Who cares anything about what God said? I know what I want, and I know what I'm going to do, and you're not going to tell me anything else. Man first denies his maker, Finley said, and then he degrades himself. And that's the pattern that is taken, and we see it all over the world, and especially in this country. Verse 6 describes the prohibition, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Do not mistreat a brother. There's one way in which this occurs and two words that describe it. First of all, the expression take advantage, to transgress by going beyond proper limits in behavior or trespass. Now, you can't break this rule without cheating others in some way. So the taking advantage of others is a sin, and he says don't do it, regardless of the manner in which it's done. And then the word defraud. Don't defraud the brother. Don't take advantage of, outwit, defraud, or cheat. As in Romans 12, verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That means you focus on the good you can do for people, not on what you can get out of them when their back's turned. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The brother who is sinned against in immorality may not even know you're guilty of any sin, but God sees it. And that's what he's calling our attention to. The judgment day casts its lengthy shadow over all of life. And that's what Paul is saying to these young Christians. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Avenger is one who punishes. In Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin, what's the rest of it? Will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Romans 13:4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God and avenger. That man who in capital punishment uses his sword or gun or whatever to destroy someone who's a criminal, he says that's the word that is used of God when we stand before him in judgment. Now, in all these things, Jesus is the one through whom God judges the world at the last day. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. We're not there yet. Now, in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 3 and 4 use the word sanctification. This is exactly the same word as we pointed out a moment ago. Now, in purity, we're not born to be wild. We're called to the most thorough holiness. God's call is the foundation of the Christian's life. The way he called us, what he called us to be, what he encourages and pleads with us to be, that determines our goals. That's the goal we should have. Our goal is not something we determine or we set, only as it is responding to God's call to us. It's not to uncleanness, but it is to holiness, as in verses 3 and 4. So he's saying, don't miss your calling. You were called for a purpose. If you miss that, you've missed it all. If you miss that, you miss heaven and have missed it all. Now, in Philippians 3, Paul puts it this way. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? I'm giving everything I have. I'm pressing toward this goal to be everything God wants me to be because I want that upward call. One of the finest commentaries I have ever read on this verse comes from Chrysostom, around 400 AD 400, when he said, the athletes and charioteers who are due special honor are not crowned in the stadium below, but the king, having called them up, crowns them there. They don't stay down there where they just won the race. They're called up in the sight of all those who are spectators. They're called up to be exalted because they are winners. Paul says, I want that upward call of God. That's the most upward and most important upward call we will ever think about. In 1 Thessalonians 2, at verse 12, what kind of person is God going to allow in his heaven? He said that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. He calls you to his kingdom and glory. What is that kind of person that God will allow? 2 Peter 1:10 states it like this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Why? For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you follow what I've given you here, you won't fall down. You won't go back. You won't give up. You will continue. A filthy, evil-looking man knocks on your door and he says, "Hey, ma'am, I don't have any place to stay. I want to come in and live with you for a few months or years." What are you going to say? "Oh, we've been looking for someone." "Well, you have any rent?" "No, I don't have any money at all. I just want to come live with you guys." What are you going to say? "Why do you think I would let you into my house? Why do you think I would let you into my house?" God is saying, if you're going to live the way the world is living, heaven's not designed for you. What makes you think I would let you come and live with me? People can see that if it's their house. They can't see it if it's God's house. It's because they don't want to see it. Lastly, in verse 8, the precaution. We give an invitation regularly. We understand that the rejecter of that invitation, one who says, "I want nothing to do with that," does not reject man, he rejects God. If one of my brothers were to come to me when I was growing up and said, "Go brush your teeth," I'd have polite words for him, but I wouldn't go brush my teeth right then just to show him. But if he added a couple of very, very poignant words to that request and said, "Dad said go brush your teeth," I'm going. That's different, isn't it? All of you relate to that too, don't you? You had the same dad I did, didn't you? Okay. The summary here, all of our reactions are to God. "Oh, I don't like what Paul's saying. I'm going to reject Paul." Then you're saying that to your heavenly Father. It is God who's telling you these things. It is not a mere man. Fornication defiles God's temple. Uncleanness is not just sin, but profanity. He ends it in verse 8 saying, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, he's given us his Holy Spirit. There are many ways in which we could examine this. The clock is saying I can't use those many ways, so I'll use one. In the mystic phraseology of John, Thayer says, God is said to dwell in Christ. That is, to dwell, as it were, within him, to be continually operative in him by his divine influence and energy. We talk about dwelling in someone as he has this person dwelling in him, being an influence in him. In John 14:10, Christians are said to dwell in God. To be rooted, as it were, in him, knit to him by the Spirit they receive from him. 1 John 2:6 and others. Hence, one is said to dwell in Christ or in God, and conversely, Christ or God is said to dwell in one. All that's true, but it means you have this relationship with him. There's this bond that we have. And because of this, I've always wanted to quote some authority and be able to quote page 1. I finally got it tonight. It's Vine. Page 1 of Vine. This word is used metaphorically, a figure of speech, to describe a relationship. It is said that Satan dwells in certain ones. That doesn't mean Satan's body comes and takes over your body, that he's somewhere around your liver area maybe. If you get rid of your liver, you get rid of Satan. It goes deeper than that. It's a spiritual influence. Now, these words were almost certainly written from Corinth, but this time, it's a seaport city. We talk about Corinth being a raunchy, ungodly city because it was a seaport town. Look for a moment at Thessalonica. This is Thessalonica right here, that little red dot. You see what's next to it, that blue? That's the Aegean Sea. That was a seaport town. It wasn't just Corinth that was a seaport town. It was also the Thessalonians who lived in a seaport town. And the danger for them to be the kind of people that Paul is meeting with in Corinth is probably 10 times out of 10. And that's what he's finding out, and that's why he has to address these things and will do more of. With that in mind, I suggest to you we have work to do. We have, first of all, to work on ourselves. My mind must be pure, my body must be pure, my goals must be pure, and if I can do that, if I can help someone else to follow those goals, we'll all be pure and we'll be making our way toward heaven. where no impurity can arrive. If we don't do these things, we're preparing ourselves to be more like Satan, and we'll spend our eternity with Satan if we die that way. We determine what we want to be, where we want to stay, and how it's going to be with us. May He help us all to choose wisely. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone this evening needs to obey the gospel, let your request be made known while together we stand and sing.